Happy Father's Day to everyone. I know everyone here has a father, and you all have various relationships with your fathers. My dad had a real problem. Boy, was he was just all messed up. Well, he had a sin nature, and he wasn't resurrected yet, and that's true of every one of us. Every one of us and every one of our dads. And yet God tells us to honor our father and mother. Paul echoes Exodus 20 when he says it in Ephesians chapter 6, to honor your father and mother. And this is actually one aspect of our culture that continues to reflect what the Word of God says, that we celebrate our moms and dads. It's awesome to do that. Of course, everyone knows that every day is Mother's Day, especially a child's birthday. That is Mother's Day because she had to go through all that to bring that baby into the world. It is really neat to reflect on what God did for us by giving us fathers and making us their children. It's hard to be objective, though, sometimes, looking back. It's hard to look back objectively and say, yeah, first of all, Dad is not the standard and arbiter of all that is, but he was whatever kind of man he was. It's hard to be objective about those things. And my prayer for you is that as you consider your dad, as our civilization continues to careen off the rails and fatherhood becomes less and less relevant, except for in terms of abuse and things like that, my prayer is that you'll be able to look back on God's grace and how he blessed you with who your father is and was. And I can certainly say that. In Romans chapter 12, Paul, like a father to the children of the faith in Rome, gives them a beloved exhortation and encouragement. And what I would like to do now is read through Romans 12 and then work through a little less than half of it in detail. Paul, based on all that has preceded in Romans chapters 1 through 11, gives what I'm calling a summary of Christian conduct, a summary of the Christian attitude that gives forth to Christian action. The thoughts are where the actions come from. The attitude produces the action. So he starts in the heart and then he goes into the hands. He starts with our motivations and he goes forward into our choices and the things we do with our lives. And he says, therefore, again, based on everything that has preceded, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, or your reasonable would be a better translation, service of worship, that which makes sense. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove or approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect or mature. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And that in context, the reason he says to not think more highly, but to have humility is, of course, because of spiritual gifts. The topic that he launches on this question of humility is spiritual gifts. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if in service, in his serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in any diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Now let's double down on what love looks like in the hardship of this life. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head, and do not overcome, be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's so much of the Christian life in this summary. There's how you deal with your enemies and those who hurt you. The Bible addresses it, and we don't want to think about that. I think very often it's soothing for us to cut out those parts of our life or those people in our lives that cause pain or are inconvenient. And Paul doesn't allow for that. He doesn't let you unfriend your problems and ignore them. Okay, he says you got to deal with it. And the context for all the statements about dealing with trouble in chapter 12, verses 14 through 21 is love. So Paul is giving a grand summary in Romans 12, and it's one of these great gifts from God, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his apostles to the church, that we would have this perspective about how to think about ourselves, how to think about others. And it's a passage that'll constantly challenge you and me to humility, constantly thinking, what does God think about me? What is his assessment of me? What is my thought about myself supposed to be like? How am I supposed to relate to self? Any paradigm for therapy or help for someone in psychological efforts, which doesn't take into account the sin nature, the need to humble self, and the tendency we have to arrogate ourselves above God, to say we know better, or it's about us, or some other idolatrous thing that we always devolve into. Any paradigm that doesn't take this into account and say this will be a soul-crushing, soul-destroying habit of the sin nature that has to be constantly repented of, any therapy that doesn't do this is going to reinforce this problem, and therefore maybe the Band-Aid can help a little in some ways. But if we don't ferret out this tendency we have and see it in ourselves, we're not going to be telling the truth, and therefore we're not going to be walking in the light with God. Well, let's hear from Paul in his fatherly section here, encouraging his children in the faith. In verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul says, therefore, and I say again, based on all that precedes in Romans chapters 1 through 11, therefore, based on God's grace, based on all that we know of his works and justification by faith alone, in his sanctification by the Holy Spirit, and the guidance of the Spirit in Romans 8, and the promise of what he's going to do for national Israel in the future in Romans 9 through 11, therefore, I encourage you. This word encourage is one of the greatest words ever for Paul's ministry in the gospel. The word encourage, parakaleo, means not to command, although these are commands, but it's stated in a way that's softer and more of a leadership than a commandership attitude. Parakaleo is what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do for us when he gave the Spirit, when he prophesied this in John chapter 14 of the Upper Room Discourse. This is the paraclete, parakaleo, the one who is called alongside. And it comes to me not just called alongside, para, alongside, kaleo, called. Parakaleo comes to mean to encourage, to urge, to guide, to lead, to teach, to recommend. It's a softer way than saying, I command you. My Bible translates it urge. I urge you. And the way they do that is by context, because this word is a big box you could put all kinds of concepts into. But the idea is that I know the way and I'm leading you to it. I know where you need to go, so walk with me in this. And so this, in other words, is a massive adjustment of our sinful mental attitude that applies all the doctrine we've gotten from Romans chapters 1 through 11, and it puts it into our experience, into our life experience. Dr. Pentecost at Dallas Seminary taught a course that was the latter portion, the application portion of all of Paul's epistles. He developed this course because in the early days of Dallas Seminary, they would have the famous writing theologians and traveling preachers of the day come through and do a module. They would come and do, they called it seriatim or a serial thing. They would come and teach the kids for a month or 2 months of the semester and then leave because they had another engagement. And there were several schools they would do this at, Talbot out by Biola in Los Angeles and Dallas and I forget where else. But the point is, Moody, at some point became an institution they would do this at, but they had these famous people writing the most famous periodicals, the Christian periodicals of the day. Before there was Christianity Today, there was Eternity Magazine, so Donald Gray Barnhouse. And before that, there was Our Hope by Arno Gabelein. And so Gabelein would come through, and everybody wanted to read and study under Gabelein because he was this great writer, this great, you know, speaker, and he was very insightful and helpful. So they would come and flock to Dallas Seminary to study under the greats. Another Harry Ironsides would come through. And so they were staff, they were faculty, but they weren't permanent faculty. They were traveling. And so they would come to a series. But they would get Romans 1 through 8. They would get the doctrine, the theology, if you will, of Romans, and then move on. And, you know, the rest is kind of mop up because we only have so much time, and Romans is so involved, and we really have to hit the most crucial points of that introductory theology that we didn't deal with the actual application sections at the end of all the epistles. So Pentecost, who is the heir to these men coming through and teaching, and one of the last people that I ever studied, well, I've studied under three men that were actually taught by Chafer, Bob Thieme, Dr. Pentecost, and Robert Leitner. As far as I know, Leitner studied under Chafer also. And I treasure that. It's just interesting, while we're on Father's Day, that's Chafer's grandpa in the faith. He trained the man that trained me. And so getting back to family, that's what going to Dallas was largely for me, was learning about the family and where we've come from. And Pentecost developed this course of the application sections of all the epistles. He wrote a book called Designed to Be Like Him. That was the result of this study in all the application sections. And so he would begin with Romans 12 because the other guys had left it and didn't finish it. And there's so much here. This picture of your Christian life will be such an attitude adjustment if we'll let it sink in. For example, Paul's method of leadership is not commanding. It's encouragement. It's exhortation. I exhort you. Brethren, I encourage you, parakaleo. There are times when we need a direct command, like when I'm asking you, what'll I do? You need to give me a terse instruction because I'm in a moment of need and so forth. But the Christian life is not a bunch of private soldiers standing there with a drill sergeant barking orders. It's not. We're not in a military organization in that sense. We're adopted as sons in the beloved. We are spiritually, understand what I'm going to say here, spiritual aristocracy, royal family of God, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I'm in union with Him. So there is a legitimate respect we pay to the image of God in one another and the call that God has on each of our lives. We're not drill sergeants barking orders. Now, Romans is a salutary letter to Christians getting it right. At times, Christians need to be corrected, and you can read about that in Galatians and in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But Paul is encouraging, exhorting brethren. If you're wondering why my style is less militant and more hortatory, it's because of the way Paul will sew up everything he said and said, so do it. This is the turning the point in Romans where he says, so let's do it. And there's doctrine here. There's certainly teaching for us, but that's the thrust of what he's doing. I exhort you, brethren, through the mercies of God, through my special pleading of how much I long. We've already heard from Paul in chapters 9 and chapter 11 how much he wanted for Israel to be saved, how much he loves national Israel, his brethren according to the flesh, and how much he would give himself for their salvation. We've heard his heart. We've heard his attitude, his emotional life. We know where his vigor is in terms of his fervor. But now he's not saying based on my sense of fervor, he's saying by the mercies of God. Now in context, all that we've read about the mercies of God, like the great doxology of the end of chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, who has first given to him that he might be paid back, it might be paid back to him again, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. The attitude is, figure out who God is, which we've done in Romans 9 through 11, and therefore what he's done for us. The more I understand who God is in contrast to who I am, the greater will be that sense of chasm between the creator and the creature. The greater is that sense of the distinction. And the greater that sense of distinction, and the more I look at my so great salvation of what he's done in condescending to me, to save me, to love me, to call me to himself, to want me for a relationship, the greater will be my sense of wonder as a beloved child of the mercies of God. And so this is the basis for Christian appeal. I exhort you, brethren, through the mercies of God, and then what he's encouraging them to do, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Parastemi, in its etymology, in its basic pieces, before we figure out what Paul means by it, parastemi means to set before someone or set beside someone. And so you are, when you show up to the police station to surrender because there's a warrant out for your arrest, and you show up like this and you say, okay, I give up, you got me. That would be an example of parastemi. Again, back to the soldiers and the drill sergeant. When those soldiers stand at attention in formation first thing in the morning, and they're waiting for their orders for the day, and they can see their breath in the cold of that cool February morning in New York or Connecticut. They can see the breath coming out of the condensing as it comes out of their nostrils, and they're standing stark still waiting for that person to say, here's what you're doing today. That's presenting yourself. That is an act of humility. It is a cast of mind that says it's not about me and my prerogatives, it's about God and what he wants to do, so I set myself before him for his purposes. This is the baseline Christian attitude that, again, takes account of the creator and the distinction between the creature. That's the first reason he made me. The second is he saved me. And by the mercies of God, my life and my eternal life, I want to recognize that in how I therefore conduct myself. To present your bodies, the encouragement is to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Well, this is an interesting phrase in the Hebraic context coming out of the all of Israel be saved. A living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Can I do a little devotion with you on what that thought connotes? When you see the Medal of Honor citations for those men who have died for their squad mates, those people that got in front of bullets or bombs to protect their friends and to defeat the enemy, that took great fire on themselves to save the other. This is an act of valor that humbles everyone that reads about it. When you read a Medal of Honor citation, there was a recent movie about this. I think it was Act of Valor. So it was about a SEAL team. And the point was that, I think it was a true story, it was about a man who did the proverbial jump on the grenade, right? And didn't think about his wife and his kids. He didn't think about anything. He thought, there's a hand grenade. It's going to go off. The explosion is going to kill many people if it gets out. And what you do to stop a grenade from its spherical explosion, which sends everything into all directions, 360 degrees in a three-dimensional space. So all spherical, that's what a fragmentation grenade does. To save someone, you have to localize the explosion and contain it. And so it's crazy, the thought, but that same amount of explosive charge with all that fragmentation around, all that shrapnel that is going to go through everybody like a bunch of 45 caliber bullets, that's going to be contained in the one act of valor of that one soldier who jumps on that grenade, and he's going to die instantly. All that force, all that shock, all that shrapnel is going to be contained. And it has to do with the way, it's just ballistics. A longer barrel has a faster bullet, a shorter barrel because of more pressure. And the point is, if you localize the thing, you minimize its expression, and that's physics. But when that guy jumps on that grenade and it kills him, we say he gave everything in an instant of his life. The grenade has a 5-second fuse. You're down to 2 seconds when you see it. That's the 1 second to decide and 1 second to act. And you gave everything in an instant. And he was a sacrifice, literally. His life gave life to the others, preserve their lives. And we say, Medal of Honor. That man died to save his brothers. He died in their place. And those 6 men on that team that lived because he died. And you can't make an argument other. Well, we don't know what would have happened. We know enough of what would have happened. Of course, we want to say if we had 4 seconds, we would grab it and throw it back. But that's a risk. Because if it goes off while it's here, it kills you and everyone else anyway. So that's, you don't have time to think about it. They just have to act. It's a situation no one ever wants to be in, but you do it. That's what the person does who gets the Medal of Honor, who dies for his friends. But this is not that kind of sacrifice. That instantaneous sacrifice is a calculation you make beforehand and you don't think about it, you just act. This sacrifice is a moment by moment, every minute of my life, recognition that my life is not my own, belongs to him who saved me, and I want him to do with it what he wants. It's in some ways, for someone like me, easier to think through the instantaneous give everything once than the daily, every time I think about what I'm doing, what my life is, I recognize it's not about me, it's about him. The living sacrifice gives no less than the person that gave everything in an instant. It's just how you give it. It's a constant lifestyle process. And what I'm describing here sounds to my ears very radical. That my whole life, everything about my life is his, for his pleasure, for his glory. It sounds like a radical idea. In fact, I think it's so radical it takes some time. You got to make some illustrations and kind of talk about this. Y'all understand what I'm saying, but we're chewing on it together. The outcome is that I don't think about life like the world around me. I cannot look here and see what Paul is saying and say, this is the loving exhortation of a father. And this is who I want to be and what I want to do, and then live my life that way, while at the same time seeing, well, how's everybody else doing it? What's the common morality around my time? What is life really about? And the more inputs I get besides what Paul is saying, the more Paul is going to sound crazy. We love him and we'll hang out with him, but he's really not running the group. You know what I mean? I mean, it's a little bit radical. I'll never forget. I think it was 10th grade, somewhere around there. I said something that my teacher overheard. It was one of those times when we should be talking before class, after lunch. We're kind of getting, everyone's getting in their seats after lunch. Biology class after lunch. How's that? Anyway, I did all my thinking the night before because, you know, after lunch, you're not really smart anymore. But anyway, so somebody was saying, and I was mouthing off about, but everything is for God. I said something like that. Well, your whole life is to be for God. That's the whole point, is everything's about him. And my biology teacher, who was a Christian, said, have you lost your mind? And I thought, this is a radical thought. This is not the way the world thinks. This is not how the Christians around me think. And I had to go check my work. And I did. I said, maybe I've lost my mind. And it turns out, yes and no. But not on this one. Not on this issue. It is really radical. And what that means is that no matter how faithful I am in my walk, no matter how consistent I am in my intake of the word or in my prayer to God, I will never be satisfied with my Christian attainment. I'm not going to be neurotic about it, but I'm never going to say I'm there. There will always be more for me to say, I need to trim the fat. I'll always have two more cars to sell, or another car to sell to buy two more Jews, as Schindler says at the end of Schindler's List. I will never say I've done all that I can do or be all that I'm supposed to be, but I'll always have that as my object, to present my body a living, holy, living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your logikos. This is the word where we get, in Greek, we get the word logic in English, logikos. And it's an adjective to describe the service, the worshipful service, the latreia that we're offering, L-A-T-R-E-I-A, latreia, which my Bible translates service of worship, but it means service, and we mean worshipful to God service. So we'll translate it service. I don't think that it means spiritual worship, like spiritual as opposed to physical, or spiritual as in terms of the Holy Spirit and power. That's true, but I don't think that's what logikos means here. I think that it means, because look at the mercies of God we received, that we would respond as is logical or reasonable. It's what makes sense. Now, that's a judgment call. Not everybody takes that word that way, but here's the rationale. If God has done all this for me, what should I be toward him? When I'm a teenager, as a Christian, thinking about these things, I have to confess to you, as a young person, I didn't feel it. I was waiting for God to zap me with gratitude. with a response. I mean, I believe all these things you've said, but I just don't feel like living my life for you. No question that I'm a believer in Christ. There's no question that I'm wrestling with these things in a mature way for a teenager about Romans. I'm just being, you know, this is the phase of my life where these things first clicked for me. That my life is his, and I need to think that thought. And I'll tell you, this is, maybe it's helpful for you. If you're not there, if you're not responsive to him in gratitude from your thoughts, and then your feelings are following your thoughts, where you really have a sense of appreciation for God, for what he's done, so that your life is clearly and obviously to be a response to him, it's okay, do the math first. We don't feel the math, we think the math. Think about it, he's given you everything. You deserve the wrath of God for your sin, but he's given you every blessing and every mercy. Do that math. I believe the very weight of the math, the very weight of the consciousness of these truths is what brought me to gratitude. I ask God for that. I challenge you to ask him for that. If you're like, what are you talking about? Of course we feel overwhelming gratitude for all that God has done, so of course we're living sacrifices. Then you have other struggles. But I guarantee some of you are struggling with, I don't feel grateful to God, but I do believe what you're saying. Well, let your feelings follow your thoughts as you reflect on your so great salvation. And verse 1 unlocks some of that for you. In verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. My Bible says world for ionos. This world is better translated age, ion, the ion. Is the word usually we would translate age, and we get the word eon by transliterating into English. A-I goes to E-O-N, eon. Better translated age than world, because world is all over the Bible, and very often it means, as we read in John especially, the system administered by Satan and his fallen angels. The system of deception and communication that is governing the nations through deception. That's the world, the cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. But here, it's age. I want it to be cosmos. Do not be conformed to the satanically dominated deceptive scheme that says you don't have to serve God, just like your sin nature tells you. I want it to say that, but it doesn't say that. And so now I have to think, what about the age am I not to be conformed to? It's the effect of the cosmos on the particular culture I live in. The age he's talking about here is the specific way that the world expresses itself through the culture, the community, the worldview that I'm around. There are lots of flavors of this through world history. In fact, the study of history and the history of thought can be a study in the effects of Satan's deception on the thought processes of man through the various permutations of that. Do you know there was a time not too long ago when the idea of science, of experimental science, empirical observing science, was considered to be the salvation from believing in the scriptures? It was considered to be the way we would get out of this dark ages of religious domination by the church and the state churches, and science would be the way that man would get to nirvana or to utopia. We would get out, we would evolve out of our superstitious closed-mindedness and bigotry, and we would science ourselves up to perfection. This was a vision that was popular in the 19th and early 20th centuries, and then something happened that science gave us that literally blew our minds. We killed a lot of people with some little bitty particles. We discovered nuclear fission and the way to weaponize it. The highest advance of physics, the unbelievable thing that Heisenberg's uncertainty principle turned out to be no defeater to splitting the atom. The idea that we could actually do this, and the fact that we did this, I'm probably present because we did this, because the land invasion of mainland Japan was going to cost, they calculated, a million American army, American infantry and armor. And I'm personally present because this happened. But my point is, we realize that science, especially those in a worldly frame that are looking for just everything to be good and pleasant, realize science doesn't get you there. And so now there's this great skepticism of the advances of science because we've got nuclear weapons, because we have this capability of such massive destruction. We thought we were going to get to peace and glory, and we're not. We're the more science and the more capability we've got technologically, the more we realize we can destroy ourselves. What amazing breakthroughs we've had. I'm sorry. I just got three text messages. I really don't need any of you. I'm getting all kinds of dopamine responses from my text messages. Why don't everybody go home and text me? And then I'll have an experience. And so our technology is further destroying us. And science doesn't get you there. My point in bringing all this up is the world lost its faith in science when Oppenheimer was successful with the Manhattan Project. And now the philosophers, without God, have to say, well, where's the good? Where's the joy? Where are we going to get the next step in mankind? And we said, well, it'll be in relativizing truth. And we can't go with absolute certainty of our rationalism. We can't go with the absolute certainty of our empirical science stuff. Now we have to just sort of go back to this non-biblical spirituality, this new mysticism of just wanting the good. And so you're not in a time in which science is considered the ultimate success. It's still better than the Bible, says the world, and you have to deal with that. But now you've got to deal with the English composition professor, who in your freshman year of high school, English comp used to be the way to think and learn an argument so you could be articulate and actually say you went to college. Now English composition is how to reconstruct the sociology of the country by impregnating everyone's mind, regardless of whether they split infinitives, but to impregnate everyone's mind with the new relativism, the new idea of sliding truth. The world that you live in is very diverse, and the more you can connect to various aspects of thoughts of this world, the more it's easy to get confused. And so there are many deceptions, there are many things going on in the age in which you live that will distract you from the truth. But it's okay, we have a universal solvent that dissolves it all, and nothing can contain it, if you know that riddle. We have something that actually solves every deception. It is that God is, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so that's the way out of conformation to this world. What my friend I mentioned earlier said, I've lost my mind for saying everything's about God. I'd actually found the solution to all the deception. What was their world that had been co-opted by the cosmos? What was their cultural perspective? That the Bible and the relationship with God is one piece of my life, and it has its place, and it needs to stay there. That compartmentalization, that's where conservative Christians a lot of times tend to be. I'm Christian, church is on Sunday, and my Christian life is about, you know, behaviors, instead of an all-consuming attitude in which my life is a sacrifice to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed in the renewing of your mind. Well, that's awesome. Conformed versus transformed. Isn't that a beautiful thought? I think it works this way. If I don't exert any energy into the system, if I don't get in the Word and spend time in prayer and actually live the Christian life, then conformation is what I'll experience. It's my observation of the Christendom world we live in. The world basically goes with what the church goes with what the world says and is conformed. My favorite illustration of this is sexual liberty. That is now more important than religious liberty. One of those two is actually in the Bill of Rights. One of those two is in the framing and foundation of our country. But today, legally, religious liberty is gaining ground and is more important. I'm sorry, is less important than sexual liberty, that I can do and say whatever I want. And the way to make sure that wins is you feed it to the children. You give them sexual liberty in the elementary school. What does that look like? That looks like rainbows all through the hallways, and we're not talking about the Noahic covenant. That looks like we're going to teach the kids the words pride and affirmation before they understand or think anything about sexuality. Now, you could say, no, in the elementary school, the kids pretty much know. Some of them do, but probably most of them don't. But they're going to. The way they're going to be introduced to God's blessing of marriage in our culture is they're going to be told that we have to affirm people who are deviant, who commit perversions on themselves and conform their hearts. Their inner person becomes conformed and given over to deviancy, to perversion. And that's how we're going to feed the children perversity, is our culture, to let them grow up with rainbows in their brain. And you're going to find that this is not genetic. Weaknesses and sin nature tendencies are genetic, but the practice is not. And what you find is the more this becomes culturally acceptable, the more this will become more of a factor in your culture. Deviant sexuality is a minority still. It's going to become more than a minority. Do you have a historical evidence that says that you can see deviancy and homosexuality increase in the culture as it's culturally warranted and becomes a norm? Yes, I would cite the Spartans. Universally homosexual by practice because it is their ethic. That's uncomfortable. That's Sunday morning stuff right there. Father's Day, we'll talk about the Spartans were all homosexuals because to be initiated into the ranks of the Spartan military, and every citizen was a soldier, there was a rite of passage. And it was a passage that takes you to a dark place. And this is one of those things. Sexual deviancy is something that you try, according to Romans 1, and you're given over. That's why there's a correspondence between older men sexually molesting younger boys and men, and those people having a tendency toward homosexuality after the molestation. There's a corruption that takes place. Conform to this world. That's the way we're going to do it. We're gonna get there through education. Now, do you hate people who destroy children? Well, not in this passage. We bless our enemies, and we pray for those who persecute us. Do we hate the destruction of children? Yes. Do we recognize the destruction of children is a millstone around your neck? Better to be thrown into, you know, going to be drowned for hurting children? We acknowledge that. We don't hate those who are unwitting, unknowing agents, pawns in the hands of a deceptive system called the world. What we do need to do is point it out. And this is very important to me. On Father's Day, I'm going to talk about feelings. The thought part, the thought side of feelings. I've addressed the rainbows in the hallways of the schools where the kids, before they learn about sex or marriage, learn that homosexuality is good. Okay, I'm addressing it. I'm going to say, and by the way, this is Pride Month. It's interesting that this movement has now got one word, pride, as the definition. I'm like, how blatant can they be? The next thing they're going to adopt is Satan as their mascot, like the Baphomet that the Satan church uses, the picture of Satan as a goat. They're going to use that as their mascot. How blatant can they be? They're like, no flood on this wickedness, so we've got a rainbow. It's called pride, which is Satan's original sin, the fall of the original fallen creature and the fall of man. So when I see this and the children being introduced and seduced, because that's how you get a culture that thinks the way the young people are thinking, is they get introduced and seduced to it. And after all, just let people do whatever they want. You shouldn't be critical of anyone. You shouldn't. There's a message that can be very compelling. And we don't hate anybody, and you should just let people do what they want. And there are a few little lies and a lot of truth that end up with gross error. So what am I saying? It's very hard to help someone who's been given over to this. It can be done. One of the great sins of your culture today is to help someone that is caught in sexual immorality, that's caught in a pattern of disobedience of God in this area, and let them come to the truth. And there are people that are actually successful at helping. For someone that wants to be helped, but it's like all people, if someone's in trouble, they have to want help. You don't hear about those stories. You hear about the guy that's angry that his parents put him in straight camp. You don't hear about all the success stories where someone said, someone loved me and helped me, and thank God I'm married with children now, and I was saved from that. Because that doesn't play to Satan's narrative. So what I'm trying to do is point out something about the truth and your feelings. If you're like me, if you're a Bible-believing American Christian who actually likes the Constitution and wants to protect the children, want to shepherd that which God has entrusted to you, then your teeth start to grit a little bit about this and you get angry. But I want to suggest thinking before you feel. We can say it's wrong. How evil can it get? We can say that. But what we don't say is we're going to sin as a response to others' sin. We're going to think and we're going to love what God loves and we're going to certainly hate what he hates. But Jesus Christ paid for these people's sins. That teacher that is encouraging a child to destroy his life, and she doesn't even know it, but that's what she's doing. We can have compassion on her as one who has been deceived. And that's Christian love. And it's hard. And I promise you, if you start with your feelings of anger about the destruction of the children, or the destruction of the unborn, or these other things that cause us to feel very strongly. If we start with our feelings and we don't start with our thinking, we're going to skip some steps and we're going to make mistakes. The more people say it is bigoted to love the sinner but hate the sin, the more you and I need to say that's a bigoted statement. The more people say you can't think that way, you can't hate people's sin and love them anyway, the more we need to say that is a self-referentially absurd statement because they hate us for our views. At least do me the courtesy I'm doing you. I don't agree with your thoughts, but I can say I affirm that you're God's created image, one made in his image. I can say you don't think correctly, but I can still want the best for you. And that's where Christians are going to fall short as our culture continues to collapse. As the civilization collapses and the rule of law collapses, we're going to react in anger and hatred if we're not thinking and choosing God first, his love first. Nothing is happening that surprises him. And that's what a father teaches his children. A father teaches his children that we have to do what's necessary. Remember that? It's an old John Wayne saying. Somebody, I forget who said it. A man does what a man's got to do. What does that mean? That means that there's a duty, and that's how there's how I feel. There's a duty, and I need to do it. So I'm a man up and do what's necessary. That's what fathers teach their children. Think. Do what is necessary, what you're responsible for, regardless of how you feel. And what happens by God's design is if I submit to what he said and I think what he thinks, then my feelings follow and something happens that I could never have imagined. I can actually feel compassion to someone who is so deceived that they're self-destructive and destructive of children. I can have compassion. Does it mean that I change my stance on justice? No. But compassion and justice go hand in hand. Let me picture it in the old cowboy scene of the Reverend at the gallows. By the way, they're not hanging him, not yet. They're hanging the murderer. But those Christians that are carrying out legitimate capital punishment for a man found guilty of murder have sent their pastor along to give him another message, another opportunity, another consideration of Jesus Christ. That's compassion and that's justice. And those go hand in hand. To say that we have compassion means we don't execute justice is not thinking, it's feeling. And you have to constantly think. Well, that's my Father's Day encouragement based on what Paul says about confirmation versus transformation. If we're conformed to this world, we're not going to think and we're going to react and emote and fail. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice it doesn't say the renewing of your feelings. The renewing of your mind. How does that take place? All through the scriptures, it is access and saturation with God's word itself. The renewing of my mind. Let me give you an illustration of that. I love to do this one. If my spiritual life was about my feelings primarily, then God would not have given me something to think about. He would have given me a blister pack of pills. And I would take the pill, I would feel better, and I would go on with my life. So much easier. But we're studying the Bible, we're looking at the word in detail here because he's given us something to think about. Does this mean our feelings are not important? No, it means they're not primary. It means they follow. And I promise you, if there's an area of your life where God's word isn't ruling, you're co-opted, you are overwhelmed there by your feelings, and they're being fed by your sin nature. You're listening to the enemy, and you're deceived by that much. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understandings. In all your ways know him, and he'll direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Do not be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what is the will of God, the good, the acceptable, and mature, complete, the teleios. Let's look at that together as one thought because it's really neat in its grammar. Grammar. Yeah, work with me on this. Therefore, I encourage you, brethren, is your main verb of the clause that drives both verse 1 and 2. Can someone tell me what a verb is? Yeah, it's an action word. And therefore, it's the most important word in any grammatical construction. Why? Because nothing's happening without a verb. In fact, if you have a sentence without a verb, there's one implied, and that implication is the most important part, as you'll see later in this chapter. Verse 6, I think. I encourage you is the main verb as we've developed. Through the mercies of God, and now you get a responding infinitive that fulfills the thought of the main verb. It's either a complementary or epexegetical infinitive. Somebody's going to text me. It's an epexegetical. I forget exactly the grammatical label that grammarians have put on it, but I'll say this. Your main verb, it works together with your little verbal construct, the infinitive, to give you the complete thought. And so the point is that the encouragement Paul offers, the exhortation, is what? To present your bodies. This is a God first. Go to God first and always before you do anything. Present your bodies to God as a living and holy acceptable sacrifice. And then, by the way, this is your logical or your reasonable service. And do not be conformed. Actually, it's not to be conformed. It's following from that main verb. I encourage you to present, and I encourage you not to be conformed. It's all one sentence. But it doesn't do that in English, but it is. It's all one sentence. Be conformed, not be conformed to this age, but to be transformed. So you have a relationship with God. In this one sentence, Paul's desire, his loving desire for you and me, for the Roman church and for all of us who will read this, his desire in love is that we will recognize, we'll present ourselves to God and not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's one complex thought. And it's all because of the main verb plus three infinitives. Not to be conformed and not to be transformed. I mean, and to be transformed in the renewing of our minds. And what's the outcome? So that we will be able to go from doctrine to application. So that we'll be able to go from the specifics of the scriptures, which we study in detail, and live them out in our own individual experiences. And that is the hardest thing in the world to sort out. What does it look like to love the unlovable, for example? I talk about this application thing all the time. There is a right answer in your situation that you're facing. There is a right way to think about it. There is a God's way to think about it. But God doesn't just zap you with the right way to think about it. He gives you the word and you reflect and you chew and you think and he transforms your thinking so that when it happens, you have the right read. You bring the right thought to bear on the situation so that you may approve what is God's preference, his thelo, his thelos, his will. That doesn't mean that I know what God decided in eternity past. I've got my divine magic eight ball and he says, yeah, go take a right. And then I know to take a right. It's not mystical. It's that by God's working in me with his word, I now have wisdom to bring it to bear on the situation so that I know what God wants in the circumstance. Wow. What does God want in the elementary school with the rainbows? What does he want? We know what he wants. He wants repentance. He wants the little children to be protected. We've got plenty of scripture on that. He wants the people to turn their hearts to him. He wants the parents to become aware of what's going on and say yes or no, to push back. He wants all these things about the truth and not the error. We know. We know the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and teleios, and complete or mature. Perfect is better translated mature. And then let's resist the stress from the sin nature. For again, by the mercies or by the grace which has been given to me, I say, to each one among you, not to think more highly than he should think. That's of self, to think about my own thoughts. But think so as to be sound-minded to each as God has allotted a measure of faith. It's a radical way of living. It's a radical recognition that I'm an arrogant person by default, and I have to repent of that whenever it's true. I have to self-evaluate. Am I thinking of myself more than I ought to think? Is my righteous indignation at the rainbows in the school, is my righteous indignation bleeding over into arrogance about me? And so I'm becoming ineffective in being about the works of God. See what I mean? It's easy to get off the path, but it's really easy to get on the path as we get in the Word and we trust Him. Not to think more highly than we should think, but to think so as to be sound-minded to each as God has allotted a measure of faith. So as God has allotted to each one a measure of faith. What's the measure of faith? It is the understanding, the objective use of faith, the understanding of what God has told you in His Word. As He's given you access to His thinking, you have taken it in and you now think it the way He thinks it. And it's a grace gift of God even for that. Oh, I know the Bible. Well, if you do, it's because God has given you a grace blessing. There's plenty to repent of in this passage, in this great summary of Christian conduct, but we didn't get to conduct. We talked mostly about attitude. As you continue to read on in Romans chapter 12, you'll have a paragraph on spiritual gifts and then immediately a paragraph on love. Why do spiritual gifts and love go hand in hand? Summary answer, because God's way for you to especially be able to love someone is your spiritual gift. How you function in the body of Christ is a special ability to love. Pastoring and teaching as a spiritual gift listed in Ephesians 4:11, this is a special ability God has given me to love you. Because what happens if you receive the instruction of the Word of God? You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you receive it. I can't make you receive it. I can just serve it up. But that's love, because what happens to you in the transforming of your mind is you can think with sound judgment. You can approve the will of God. You know what to do in the circumstance. And this is interesting too. I can't do it for you. Wouldn't you like to get a text message right at the moment that you need help deciding what to do? And it's me saying, B. Choose option B. Wouldn't that be fantastic? But that's not how it works. We eat, we grow, we make our decisions unto the Lord. And while we're talking about practical living and approving the will of God, let me just say one summary answer to that great question of what do I do now? In every decision you have to make, if you're waiting for God to give you peace, I suggest while you wait, consider the scriptures on decision making. You've already heard it in Romans 12. Before you're approving the will of God or knowing what God wants, you're making yourself a sacrifice to Him. You're recognizing it's all about you anyway. I'm yours. From that perspective, every decision becomes a choice of how do I best worship Him in the situation? The decision is not which decision do I feel better about. That's trusting in your own heart. That's you as the decider. The question is, from what God has shown me, what is the best way to worship Him with this choice? What is the best way to worship God with this choice? Well, I don't know which one He wants. Well, He's told you what He wants out of your life. He's told you what right looks like. He's told you what love looks like. He's told you what being a disciple and making disciples looks like. So as my life is for Him and for worship of Him in these ways, how does this choice that I'm about to make about who I marry, about what I do for my living, about what I do with my life, the big questions, the little questions, do we buy the car or not? The little questions, do I purchase this house or not? Why do I choose this house as opposed to that house? These kinds of questions, you're waiting for God to say, the number is this. The Bible doesn't say that. You're waiting for God to give you wisdom. And the answer will always be, you'll have a clear conscience when you say to God, Father, as far as I can truly look at myself, this decision that I'm making is for you. It's not for me. It's not for my comfort. It's not for any of the flesh. This is for you. Bless the choice. Help me make the right one. Don't let me mess up. And sometimes you make that choice and God closes that opportunity and you can't really fulfill it. But guess what? What you've done in the choice, you've been a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable. Heavenly Father, we thank you for eternal life, for the enjoyment we've had of this life this morning, to think about the Christian life, about your expectations for us, about how to think of ourselves and how to think about you, what our life is really for. Father, we thank you for the fact that you in sovereignty are administering what you're bringing about, and we get to be part of it. Thank you also that from our perspective, we are responsible to pray, to be about your word, to have our constant renovation process where we're renewing our minds. Actually, you're renewing our minds. Father, if there's anyone here who is not so convinced that the Christian life is this radical, that this is where the goods are, this is where the real joy in life and the real significance and importance of life is, help such a person see the truth. Father, bring the necessary conviction that this is what life is all about. If there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus as Savior and thereby has missed the whole point of human existence to worship you through your Son, Father, bring this conviction, this awareness, this need of eternal life. Father, we're trusting you and your works in all of our lives and those of our loved ones. We ask for the salvation of those who don't have it and for the sanctification and growth of those who do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.